committing that sin. The nation has been destroyed, but they can change their mind. You'll see what I'm teaching you? Now, that's just my understanding of it. But these are conclusions I draw from the general subject. Any questions on that? Well, you can see, it is not, on the one hand, it is not a sin a Christian can commit in ignorance. On the other hand, it's not simply rejecting the gospel. He's talking about this Jewish view of the church. Now, I put in the syllabus here an answer to an anticipated question, and that is, what about the sin that leads to death in 1 John? Is that the unpardonable sin? Let's turn over to 1 John. This is a parenthetical study. 1 John chapter 5, the last chapter. He says this, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. The sin that leads to death. Is that the unpardonable sin? The answer is no. Now, this is a sin a Christian can commit. If you see, because obviously, for the reasons I've given, no Christian would say what the Pharisees said. They would not look at the whole church, the Christian system, and say, it's of hell. But, verse 16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin to death, and not leading to death. Now, in the context, first, what was that sin? Well, as he said in 1 John 2, I'm writing these things about those who are leading you astray. In the context, 1 John 5, he's writing about these docetic teachers who were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. He's talking about teachers in the church who were proto-Gnostics, docetics, who were saying that Jesus really did not come in the flesh. There was no incarnation. Therefore, his physical life on earth was an illusion. His resistance to temptation was a shadow show. His death on the cross was a phantom phenomenon. He was not here physically. He did not come in the flesh. He was an apparition, a divine apparition. Well, you see, he called this the Antichrist, the substitute Christ in 1 John. They were substituting this new Christ who did not come in the flesh for the real one who did come in the flesh. So they were, in effect, rejecting Christ. Understand? They were denying the incarnation, denying the blood atonement, denying all of that. And that's what he's writing about. And in the context, I think that the sin that leads to death, as I understand it, is this. That if a person has gone off into that teaching, that's a sin that leads to death. Why? Because, you see, that is a different kind of sin. Now, he doesn't say it's unpardonable. All he says is, if you see a brother committing an ordinary sin, you pray for him. But if you see a brother committing the sin that leads to death, which is, I think, denying that Jesus came in the flesh, following these false teachers about whom he's writing, he says, you make up your own mind whether you want to pray for them or not. You don't have to. You can if you want to, but you're under no obligation. Why? Why is that sin different? Well, you see, it's very simple. You get a man in the church, let's say, and he believes in the gospel. I'm not speaking about any particular man, but this is a real situation. He believes the gospel. He believes Jesus came and that God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He believes that the death of Jesus on the cross is our atonement. He believes in the resurrection of Jesus. But he's a foolish and mature man, and he's spiritually weak, and he commits adultery. Well, he needs to be called back, needs to repent, be restored, right? And he can be restored. Why? He still believes in the atonement. He can be forgiven because he still believes in that which is the basis of forgiveness, the death of Jesus. But suppose a man might be very moral, but he denies the atonement. You see, he has nothing to come back to. It's a different kind of sin. Because until he changes his mind and is restored to faith in the incarnation and the cross and the whole objective apostolic Christian system, and then he can't be saved at all. Let me put it this way. I believe this. I believe a man, if I understand the scriptures, my understanding of the doctrine of grace, I believe a man can be a believer. He's a member of the church. He's a believer. But because of his weakness, he gets caught in adultery. He gets in an adulterous relationship and dies when he's still in that relationship, got an affair going on the side. And he dies in it. I think he can be saved. He's going to have to answer to God. He's going to lose his reward, but I don't think he's lost. But you get a man, and I think of a man in particular, you know, and his wife, in the church I serve, they were school teachers. They got like old man Noah in the song. Because they knew a thing or two, they thought they knew it all. And they came to really doubt the gospel. Well, I think a person who doubts the gospel does not really believe in the blood atonement. And they die, they're lost. They can be very moral. Okay, how moral they are. They're not perfect. And they need to be justified and forgiven, but you cannot be justified if you don't believe in the cross. See what I'm saying? So that's the sin that leads to death. Now, but that's not the end part of it. That's a whole different thing. The Pharisee view of the church, we've talked about, is one thing. Not only non-Christians and probably Jews would mostly, primarily at least Jews, would commit that sin. This other sin is a whole different thing. That's the only point I'm making now. I'm not here to teach 1 John, simply saying that we must not confuse the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12 with the sin that leads to death of 1 John 5. I'm not talking about the same thing at all. Completely different situation. One's outside the church, one's in. There's just no connection whatever between the two. Okay. Any questions on that? Y'all are quiet this morning. Yes, it would be. Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus is talking about Jews who are. Well, it would be somewhat different. The effect would be the same. It would be in some ways parallel to 1 John 5, whereas in 1 John 5, they're following these Greek-oriented docetic teachers. In Hebrews, they would be following Jewish leaders who would tell them it's time to give up on the gospel and go back to Moses, give up on grace and go back to law. So, in effect, that would be parallel. Although the error is different, the result is the same. Because he said, what you're doing by getting up on grace, you're going back to law, you're trampling, you're insulting the spirit of grace, you're going back to law, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God, putting him to an open shame, you're rejecting the cross as the basis of salvation. And while you're doing that, he says, you cannot be forgiven. Doesn't say you have to keep doing it, doesn't say you can't be forgiven, this is while you're doing that. Well, you're taking that view, you're lost. So it would be parallel in that sense. Good question. Okay, another brief study. Anybody else? I don't want to shut off the discussion.
Okay, we want to talk briefly about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:3, that's the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which I mentioned in passing a few moments ago, where they sold their property and kept back a part and lied about what they had brought. And Peter says, in the course of his confrontation with Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:4-6, which you mentioned, Charles, and I mentioned, speaks this kind of language. And again, as he's talking to Jews who are being wooed back to Moses and the law, away from the gospel. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, once stood on the cross as the basis of their salvation, and then fallen away, going back to Moses, back to the law, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since or while they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now the phrase I want to emphasize here is they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And flip over to Hebrews 10, same theme. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Give up. Don't give up. Don't go back to the law. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Don't abandon the church, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that is the second coming, drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That is, if we deny Jesus and his death, then there's no other sacrifice available, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Insulted the Holy Spirit of grace. Remember I said earlier, the Spirit, the language used to speak of the Spirit is often in terms of function. Spirit of truth in Revelation, Spirit of grace, as opposed to law. Now, my comments here in the syllabus, I'll point your attention to, it emphasizes the Holy Spirit as the personal God, first of all. The Bible speaks of quenching the Spirit, resisting the Spirit, insulting the Spirit. Well, you can only, and lying to the Spirit, Hebrews 5. Well, it emphasizes the personal character. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they speak of the Holy Spirit sort of being like a radio wave or an emanation from God. No, the Holy Spirit of God is God. He can be resisted, quenched, insulted, lied to. And it emphasizes, as I say here, the Christian system as a presentation to man by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, I wish we had time to really study this, but if you look at the language of the New Testament, then we see that the gospel and the presentation of the gospel to man is often spoken of as a function of the Spirit.
By the way, this goes back to our teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, because the church was established by the Holy Spirit, the gospel came under the revelatory power of the Holy Spirit. To call the church the kingdom of Satan is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, in a sense, because the church is presented to man by the Holy Spirit. And to lie to the church is to lie to the Holy Spirit. To lie to the apostles is to lie to the Holy Spirit. To reject the gospel and go back to Judaism is to insult the Spirit. Now, this isn't the only language used. But even that this is a very important New Testament concept. Well, that's really all I have to say about the sin against the Holy Spirit. The next thing we come to is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here I'm kind of frustrated because this is a study which will take an hour, so I hesitate to begin now because we just get started and have to stop. We've got about 5 minutes left. Let me ask you this. Are there any questions on what we've covered thus far? Well, we're going to talk about the apostolic connection, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in conversion. Then we're going to talk about the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is where we're going. And that's going to be the end of our study. We're in pretty good shape. Let me give you a test. Today's Tuesday. Would you like to have the test tomorrow or Thursday? Thursday? I'll give you another day. Okay, I'll give you a test Thursday of everything we studied up through today. That way you can control that information. That would be something of a midterm. I'll give you at least one more test, of course, the final, possibly one in between there, I'm not sure. I think we've gone about as far as we go without some testing. Okay, I don't want to waste our time by getting started on this and having to repeat everything. So the next time we meet, we'll begin this study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the apostolic connection. That's all for today.